Again, ladies and gentlemen, let me express my appreciation to your for your presence here this morning and the encouragement which you lend to me on this occasion. In this meeting, we have been dealing with some points to ponder, some deep questions, some significant issues that trouble us from time to time, and trying to bring the text of the Bible to bear on some of these matters. Last night, I spoke on the theme, the first of three lessons, why good people do bad things. And I spent a considerable amount of time simply laying the foundation for the balance of the material that I want to present on this theme. Let me simply mention two matters by way of rehearsal just a moment before I get into the presentation this morning. I observed last night, first of all, that many people do strange and bad things that we simply cannot know the motive behind what they're doing unless they reveal it. But whether we know the motive or not, if they are rational individuals, they are accountable for what they do and will stand before God in judgment. I pointed out likewise that sometimes people do very strange and bad things for which they are not accountable, because their brains have been damaged and they cannot think straight regarding right and wrong. Sometimes, therefore, they do atrocious things and they simply have to be restricted in some kind of careful and kind environment so that they don't become a danger to other people henceforth. But now we want to progress from that into the arena of discussion that involves why responsible people who seem to be good sometimes do shocking things that are virtually unbelievable. And we probe the recesses of our mind trying to figure out why people do certain things, and sometimes those people are close to us, friends, and we suffer traumatic results as a result of their 180-degree change in the moral or spiritual direction of their lives. The first point I want to make in the presentation this morning is this. Sometimes good people do bad things because in reality they are not good people, but are bad people, hypocritical people, parading under the facade of goodness, when in reality they have abandoned truth and morality and God in their hearts, but they've kept it concealed for a considerable period of time. I mentioned in one of the previous lessons, for example, the case of Judas Iscariot. And I argued that he had to be a sincere and good person when our Lord selected him to be an apostle. Otherwise, such would have reflected upon the decision of the Savior himself. I called attention to the fact that Judas, along with the other apostles, according to the testimony in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 and following, possessed spiritual gifts to confirm the apostolic message of the coming kingdom of God. And God certainly would not have doubted an individual who was corrupt to the core with supernatural signs which he could so easily have abused. So Judas must have started out well. But during that 3.5 years of the Lord's personal ministry, we began to pick up clues, especially towards the twilight of that period, that there was a change in Judas. For example, when a woman came in and broke an expensive bottle of perfume and anointed the Lord with it, Judas complained about it. And by the way, if you examine the parallel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John put all of the information together. Apparently, Judas was able to exercise some influence over the other apostles, for they too joined in with a chorus of complaint about the waste of this on the Son of God on this occasion. But Jesus blessed her and said that her great deed would be spoken of throughout the ages. And as a matter of fact, we're reflecting upon it this morning 20 centuries later. But John, the apostle who was the closest apostle to Christ, intimately connected with our Lord, says in John chapter 12 that when Judas complained about the waste of this perfume, he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was taking money out of the bag. In other words, the implication is Judas had been selected as the treasurer of the apostolic band, money which they used to buy food or provisions that were necessary as they traveled about. But he was pilfering from the till. He was dishonest. And John plainly says he was a thief. We don't know precisely why Judas changed so dramatically, so that he sold out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, which was the equivalent of about $17 in our money. I'll tell you one thing, I do not think it was for purely financial interests. He could have gotten far more for turning Christ in than that paltry amount. So he must have had some other motive. Was he disappointed? Was he wanting a place of special prominence in the apostolic band that he didn't get? I don't know. The Bible does not say. But at some point, his heart began to change. And when he betrayed the Lord, it was not a case of a good man betraying the Son of God. It was the case of a man who had already become bad, doing something even worse. And significantly, Jesus said this statement, "Woe is the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been better for him had he never been born. What an indictment of this wicked man. Dennis Rader was a respectable man in his community. He did a lot of charitable works. He was a Cub Scout master. He was a loving husband and an adoring father. He worked in civic clubs within the community. He had a sterling reputation. He was arrested February the 26th, 2005. You may know him better as the BTK killer. BTK stands for Bind, Torture, and Kill. That was his modus operandi. After he was arrested, he began to confess. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. For 30 years, 30 years, he had been systematically selecting victims, generally women, and kidnapping them, binding them up, torturing them, and then concluding their earthly existence with murder. His family was shocked. The Cub Scout community was shocked. His associates in business were horrified. What in the world clicked in this man's mind that made him suddenly kill this woman? Well, it was no sudden thing. It was not the case of a good man going bad. It was the case of a bad man who had been bad, bad, bad for 30 years, finally being apprehended. So sometimes when we're shocked because of the suddenness of the revelation and not because of the sudden transformation of the individual. A year ago, last May, I received a telephone call from some brethren in the South who requested that I come and counsel with them and work with them with reference to a situation that had devastated a number of people. It had to do with one of our leading preachers in the church who was in full-time lecture work traveling all over the United States and into foreign countries defending the faith with apologetics arguments. He had been taken before a grand jury about 2 years earlier. And he had been accused by a 16-year-old boy of being sexually molested over a period of about a year. He made his defense, and the case was dismissed from the grand jury, not because there was insufficient evidence, but because the boy was 16 years old when the relationship commenced. And according to the state law of that particular state, 16 was an age of consensual sex. And so the prosecution could not go forward. For 2 years then, following that grand jury investigation, he reestablished his reputation, explained it away. Then brethren began to take a second look at it and do some investigation, make some phone calls, send some email. A serious investigation involving a number of respectable brethren ensued, one of which was myself. I was invited to come and spend several days in that city and talk to witnesses, gather evidences, and so we did. We discovered that this well-known gospel preacher, who had written a series of articles condemning homosexuality that went out all over the world, had been a teenage boy molester for 30 years. All over the country. He had courted and wooed and won and spent thousands of dollars on gifts for these young boys. Thousands of dollars, may I say, that good people had in good faith contributed to the work of the spread of the gospel. He had been using to buy sex slaves. It was the most sordid circumstance we had ever been exposed to. And I want to tell you that it was traumatic. I saw a young man who was associated with this man screaming and crying, absolutely torn in the depths of their souls, because this good man whom they honored, and in many cases, I hesitate not to say, virtually idolized the man, was not a good man that suddenly went bad, but had been a bad man for 30 years. Sometimes then, the case is not, why does a good man go bad? It's why does a good man who's really been a bad man come to light and his sordid life becomes exposed. Let me pass to another point. This one's going to seem silly to you, perhaps. Why do good people become bad people? Why do good people do bad things? Listen to this. Simply because they can. They have the ability to do it. One of the greatest gifts that God Almighty has given to those created in His image, we human beings, is the ability to make choices, to have what we call volitionalism. We don't operate like animals merely by programmed instinct. We have consciences. We have moral and spiritual sensitivity in our souls. And we choose either to do good or to do bad. We make choices every single day. Now, it's a curious thing that some religionists in the broader community of what we call Christendom argue that we do not possess freedom of choice. That after Adam sinned, we inherited the consequences of his sin, so that we really don't have free will. John Calvin argued that premise, and many, many others have adopted that philosophy since that time. But the Bible clearly teaches that we have willpower, and we have the ability to choose. Do you remember the great statement that Joshua made in Joshua 24:15? As he was on the precipice of leading the children of Israel into the land of promise, he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. Will it be the gods of your fathers across the river," referring to the Euphrates River to the far east, "or will it be Jehovah?" That statement implicitly contains the truth that as human beings, we have the power to choose. Reflect upon this statement for a moment from the lips of our Lord. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, in a rebuke to the Jews, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify concerning me. But you will not come unto me that you may have life." What is the significant word there with reference to the point I'm making? Not that you cannot come unto me, but that you will not come unto me. I remember when our Lord looked out over the city of Jerusalem and with tears pouring from his heart said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee unto me as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you would not. We have the power of choice. Think about the fact that I don't know what your life was before you became a Christian. Mine was less than admirable. I became a Christian when I was 17. I was a senior in high school. I'd already done a lot of misbehaving things that I needed to have forgiveness from. But many of us have lived rough lives in the world. And we are so thankful for the grace of God and His mercy as extended through our Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation regarding Him made known in the New Testament record. But thanks be to God that we came in contact with the life-altering influence of the gospel. And we chose to change our lives. Let me tell you just a moment about one of our brethren. His name was Clyde Thompson. Clyde died just a few years ago. His parents were Christian parents, and he was raised on a little ranch down in Texas. He obeyed the gospel as a youngster, but by and by lost interest in being a faithful Christian. So every Lord's Day morning when Mom and Dad got up to go to worship, he would get his gun and go out into the prairie or out into the woods and hunt. Sunday was his favorite hunting day. He didn't want to be bothered with church. One day, one Sunday, while he was out hunting, he encountered two men. And there was some kind of argument, some kind of altercation. He was 17, as I said. He shot them both dead. He was subsequently arrested and sent to prison. He was so mean, even as a youngster, that they put him on death row with the most hardened criminals. As the years crept by, as they do in prison, he killed two other men on death row. He was so vicious and so mean that the guards could not even come near him to bring food. He would spit on them, curse them, throw fecal material on them, did everything his depraved brain could possibly do to be wicked. He was so bad, they finally put him in a little rock house out beside, which was the place where they put dead prisoners when they died, and held them in there until they could bury them in a pauper's cemetery. They put him in that little rock house. It had one little hole in the door about this big. He was naked, had a little pan on the floor that they would put his food in, and he would put it in the pan on the floor and eat like a dog. Still, they wouldn't come near him. One day, a guard came by and said to him, Clyde, if you'll promise not to tear it up, I'll give you a copy of the Bible to read. You might find some comfort in it. And amazingly, he said, I promise not to tear it up. You need to understand that that little hole provided daylight only about 2 hours out of the day. Could he get any kind of reading light? But he began to read his Bible and memorize passages from the Testament. And gradually they began to see a change in him. He would let the guards come near. He wouldn't curse them. He wouldn't spit on them. They could feed him. Gradually they let him come out of the dungeon and go back on death row. He became such an influence for good to the prisoners on death row that it attracted the attention of the prison officials. To make a long story short, eventually, in spite of 4 murders and living for years on death row, he received a parole. When he got out, the first thing he did was go to the prison administrator of the whole region and request that he be allowed to go into the prisons and work with prisoners and try to teach them the gospel of Christ. I do not know how many 100 people he baptized, but they were considerable. There's a book about him, if you'd care to read it sometime. Came out about 2 years ago. It's called The Meanest Man in Texas, written by a man named Don Humphrey. And it tells the life story of our brother, Clyde Thompson, who died and went home to be with the Lord. Now, what did I introduce that illustration for? To show you that a wicked, wicked individual can change his life into one of goodness and holiness. And by the same token, a person who has been good and useful in the kingdom of God can have something happen where they make the choice to become as evil as they possibly can be. Let me tell you about another man. His name is Farrell Till. Farrell Till went to Freed Hardeman College, graduated, went on to Harding University and graduated, became a gospel preacher. He had an interest in mission work, and the Brotherhood sent him to France, where he served as a missionary for 9 years. And then he came home. I've had considerable correspondence with him for a number of years. Today, Farrell Till is a rabid atheist. He is the editor of one of the leading atheistic magazines in the country. He does not believe that Jesus Christ ever lived. He thinks he's a mythical invention of somebody's ancient imagination. He does everything in his power every waking hour of the day to oppose Christianity. He's had a number of debates with some of our brethren, debating against Christianity, that the Bible is a book of lies and all sorts of evil, ungodly things. I don't know what happened to Farrell Till. Did he become disillusioned on the mission field? Was he mistreated by some brethren? Sometimes brethren do that. I don't know what happened to him, but I know he completely turned around from being a useful, productive servant of Christ to being a vicious enemy who has more hostility than Saul of Tarsus ever did. And so, a good person can become a bad person simply because he chooses to do so. Now, usually there'll be some reason for that. We don't know what it is always. But I again make this statement that as long as a person is rational, he is responsible for the consequences of his actions. And I'd certainly hate to be in the shoes of an individual like that. I want to make one other point, and then we'll continue our discussion this evening. Sometimes good people start doing bad things, and the change becomes abrupt, and it shocks us. But the fact of the matter is, though they have been a good person, relatively speaking, for a considerable period of time, they have had a weakness that they have struggled with. Everybody has a weakness. If you say you don't have any weakness spiritually, you've just acknowledged that you have one, because you have an unrealistic view of yourself. I think the greatest man ever to step his foot upon this earth, apart from our blessed Lord Himself, was the Apostle Paul. What a man. He thrills my soul beyond my ability to express it adequately. He's been dead 2,000 years. And I love him so much. When you go into Paul's writings and you live with him and you get down into his heart, you cannot help falling in love with that man and letting him impact your life. But Paul had a weakness, or weaknesses. We don't know what it was, but he acknowledges it. He says, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I buffet my body to bring it in subjection, that lest after I have preached to others, I myself might be a castaway. What, Paul? I've got a problem that I struggle with. To buffet my body daily is a biblical metaphor, like some fighters do, buffeting their body to get it into shape. Paul said, I have to work on myself. I have to do spiritual calisthenics, gymnastics, exercise, so that I don't yield to my weakness. Now, he said that in 1 Corinthians. When he wrote 2 Corinthians about a year later, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about a vision that he had in which he was caught up into paradise and unto the third heaven. And he says it was a glorious thing, but I was not permitted to speak about it or describe it when I came back. He said, I don't know if God caught me up in my body or whether my spirit was taken out of my body. I do not know that. But he said later, in the same chapter, that I might not be over-exalted by this experience. A messenger of Satan was given me that I might not be too proud. And he said, I asked the Lord three times to remove it. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. I don't know what that weakness was that Paul had, but it was something that bothered him. And it is figuratively called a thorn in his flesh. If you want to read of a man who is having an internal battle, read what Paul writes in Romans chapter 7. Especially, I direct your attention to verses 18 through 20. And Paul writes Romans after 2 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians, he buffets his body. 2 Corinthians, he has the thorn in the flesh. Romans now comes along, and Paul says this. Does it remind you of yourself? It does me. He says, the things I know I should not be doing, I sometimes find myself doing these things. And the things I know that I ought to be doing, I sometimes find myself not doing them. So he describes a warfare, a turmoil that's going on inside of him. And he reaches a point a few verses later where he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Now, I would never say of Paul, "You wretched man." He's a hero to me, and he is to you. But that's what he said about himself. "Oh, wretched man that I am." What's your problem, Paul? "I'm struggling with weakness. Every day is a struggle to live for Christ." He passed through some excruciating trials. He was mistreated more than any character we know of in the New Testament. Finally, if we can trust the testimony of ancient history, he was decapitated outside the city of Rome, had his head cut off with a sword on account of his love for Christ. But we all have weaknesses. I spoke on this up in Stockton, months ago. And I made that statement, we all have weaknesses. And afterwards, one of my sons came around to me and he said, "Well, Dad, what's yours?" I said, "That's none of your business." He said, "Well, that's it right there. Your weakness is you don't want to talk about your weakness." Well, all of us have weaknesses that we struggle with. And we ask God for help in times of these crises. Let me, in closing, make this suggestion to you. Whatever you feel like is your worst weakness, let's say, you have identified that. If you have not, then start thinking about it and identify it. What is your worst problem? Too much spending? Not being dependable in keeping your word? All kinds of things could be a problem to you, spiritually speaking. Not telling the truth all the time? Identify what your weakness is. Then number two, you don't have to tell anybody. If it's a mental thing or a private thing within your own heart, you don't have to go blabbing about it to everybody and destroying your influence. But identify it to yourself and then start talking to God about it. Pray to God. Begin isolating passages of Scripture that will help you with that particular problem. Read them. Study them. Let them be devotional guides in your life. Memorize passages on that particular theme and work on it. Then, put yourself in close association with the best people you can find to associate with. And that means your brethren. Make good friends. Call on experienced and mature people in the church to help you, to pray with you, to encourage you, and put yourself in their fellowship and company. But when we don't keep a weakness under control, once we get in the right circumstances, when all the environmental circumstances are ideal, we can lose it. Lose it. And once we let go and start down a slippery slope, it becomes easier and easier and easier. And then finally, you're gone and you feel helpless to overcome. So sometimes good people become bad people because they've had weaknesses that they control for a considerable period of time, but let them get away. And so we need to identify our weaknesses and work on them, so that we are not in that category of good people who turn around and become bad people and disappoint the God of heaven and the Savior who died for us and so many kinsmen in the family of God who look up to us and depend upon us for so much. All right, we're going to continue tonight looking at some other areas of consideration on this general theme. If you can, come back and be with us. We'd appreciate it deeply. The invitation will be now extended. Someone might be in our audience this morning who needs to respond to the gospel, submitting to the plan of salvation, confessing your faith in Christ, turning away from your sins and repentance, and being joined to the Lord in the watery grave of baptism. Your sins being washed away and you being inducted into the family of God. If you've studied sufficiently already to understand that, and are on the verge of responding, we'd encourage you to do that. We have loving people here who will take care of you and see that you are immersed into Christ this very hour. If you're a member of the church already and you need prayer in some way that we could accommodate, we'd be glad to do that. Our hearts would overflow with joy of someone who responds and needs prayer on the part of God's people. As William leads us in the song, we invite you to come if the disposition is there.